powerful to just see what a couple has, how they've been impacted by Fellowship of the Rockies. And even though they don't attend this particular campus on a weekly basis, they're aware of our situation. And I listened to that one phrase in their video where they say, the time that he did see this building, he was like, wow, this is where it all happens. Yeah, everything happens in this room right here at Fellowship of the Rockies. And I think it's great to be able to have a church and connections with people in which we can continue to watch how God can change and transform lives. And that's one of our, ultimately that's why we exist, and ultimately that's why we have our goals that are set out before us, is because if we can rely and trust God to provide the resources for us, we would have an extension to this campus, and it will allow us to really do ministry in a greater way than we can right now. And it's not that not happening. God's definitely working with us, and I'm happy to be a part of that. And I know that you are as well. So if you would, to Acts chapter number 4, as we look at these passages of Scripture today, but it comes as a springboard from Philippians chapter number 1, 27 through 28. Now, we've used Philippians chapter number 1, 27 through 28 as a driver for our topics through the weeks. And we've talked about standing firm, being in one spirit, striving together, being united, having faith to be filled. And then this last phrase today deals with without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Not be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, different time than Luke is writing the historical account of the book of Acts. And so this historical account that we're going to be reading in the book of Acts is different than the one that Philippians is written to the church at Philippi. However, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, Luke writing a historical account, both have somewhat the same implications of the content today for us to gather some with this. And that Paul's statement to the church at Philippi was, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And it looks as if Paul's writing throughout the passages of Scripture were always directed toward, there will be people who will hear about Jesus Christ and be radically transformed. They'll be radically changed. It's almost like you tell them about Jesus Christ, and then the Spirit touches their spirit, and they make a radical transformation, and they're a different person than they were before. Then you hear of people, and you can watch it as well, and maybe you've encountered it. The other people hear about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and they are turned off, completely, radically turned off, almost to the point where they're hostile. Paul was writing to the church at Philippi saying that you're going to experience some opposition. But when we open this up in this passage of Scripture that we're going to find in Acts chapter number 4, there's some applications for you and I. Leading into our key truth this morning, that some people hear the story of Christ and are radically transformed, and others are turned off. And it's something that I'll always probably have at the back of my mind, is wondering why that takes place and why it happens and why not everyone sees Jesus Christ the same way. But it's true, people have different reactions to it. As we get to Acts chapter number 4 today, we look at this passage of Scripture. It has some implications for you and I in the area of courage, in the area of being courageous, doing what is going to take place in our lives connected to God. Can I ask that you follow me in a time and asking the Holy Spirit to make this passage very relevant to us today and open our eyes and open our hearts to it. Father, today, this passage of Scripture before us, penned by Luke, under the inspiration of the power of your Holy Spirit, has so much relevance for even today. Help us to gain from this, be changed because of it, and not be the same people as we were when we walked in. We would give you all the honor, all the praise, because we ask it in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. This passage of Scripture is going to jump into the scene of a historical content. This particular verse, these particular verses of Acts chapter number 4 are what we would call a historical text. Historical text meaning it's an actual recorded event of actual conversations between real people. This isn't something that was a challenge, or this wasn't something that was allegorical. This wasn't something that was a parable. This was an actual, real, true event that took place between groups of people, and the discourse is real. The implications are real, leaving us with very little to do with interpreting the text. We don't really have to dive tons of historical contents and who the authors were and who the writers were and who it was written to and all of that, because it's a historical event. What happened, happened. And that's the interpretation. What we're going to walk away from this morning is many applications. We're going to pick a few, but the applications become very much more broad because our interpretation is so forthright. What happens in this passage of Scripture before this event? Peter and John were walking into the temple. This is just shortly after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit had come as Jesus had promised he had come, and it began to do some mighty work in people's lives. And in one of those times, Peter and John were walking into the temple, and a man was sitting there next to the temple begging because he couldn't walk, therefore he couldn't work. And he was asking for some gold or silver or something that they might share with him so he can have some food. And Peter and John told him, we don't have any gold or silver, but what we do have is the power of Jesus Christ to transform lives, take up and walk. And the man began to walk. Well, this created a stir of no small amount in this synagogue, because everybody who had saw this man for months or years begging was now walking around, and he was pretty pumped about it. It was also exciting in his family and his friends and anybody that ever knew him, and those who had tender hearts were also probably excited, and the talk and chatter began. And as that talk and chatter began, people began to think that Peter and John were something important, and those followers of Jesus Christ were really important. And I want to be one of those, because if this is what can happen, I'm going to follow that way. Well, that began to be a problem for a couple of groups of people. The groups of people were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and out of those two groups of people were a select group called the Sanhedrin, and they made all the rules for everybody who attended the synagogue. They made your daily rules. They were your ethical system. They interpreted God's laws. They decided how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day and if you could pick up a stick or not, or how far you could pull your donkey out of the ditch if it got in there. They were the police on rules. And people had to rely on them for their ethical system, because if your ethics were good, you had a relationship to God. So they were the power source. They were the knowledge source. They were the ones that everybody came to get all their answers. And Jesus' followers were saying, well, that's done now. And there's a new way. It's called the way. It's following Jesus. And as people begin to follow Jesus, this became a problem for that elite Jewish rabbi, lawmakers, interpreters of the law, and ethical system enforcers, and they didn't like it. So verse number 13, the scene is already happening. There's been some exchanges, there's been conversations, but verse 13, we jump right into the middle of it when they say this. Verse number 13, Luke begins to pin these words. When they, that would be that Sanhedrin group I've talked about, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Some translations use the word amazed, shocked. And they took note. In other words, this was a point of conversation. I'm sure that if they had their cell phones, they put it in their note part of their cell phone to have a discussion about it later. A little Melugianism there for you. That these men had been with Jesus, so that they had taken note, these are ordinary men, unschooled men, that they were amazed because they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see, literally, physically see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. Everybody step back. Let's just get out of this fight right now. Let's get out of this argument. Let's head back to a back room. Let's get ourselves together. Let's collect about what we're going to say. Verse number 16 is the conversation they're having with no one around. What are we going to do with these guys? What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. You see the phrase there? The phrase was, if the guy they had healed wasn't standing there walking around, we could at least tell them they were lying. But we can't do that because he's standing right next to him and everybody in Jerusalem saw it happen. Besides this, everything's happening, everybody's talking about it. So they said, verse number 17, but to stop this thing from spreading any further. So in other words, somebody inside the Sanhedrin said, okay, damage is done. Let's just kind of cut where we are and just stop the bleeding. Let's just stop what's happening. People are converting. These people are getting excited about following Jesus. People's lives are being changed. These Yahoos who follow Jesus Christ are touching people. Their lives are different. They're a lot better. They're feeling better. They're free. Their forgiveness is their sin. This has got to stop. This is a joke. You can laugh about that, but that's exactly what they're saying about it. Well, this has got to stop. It'd be like a church, like Fountain, ministering to the needs of their neighborhood and people's lives getting changed and people walking in who are from different backgrounds saying, I'm trying to find this Jesus that you guys are talking about. And people who didn't work are now working, and people who were deceitful are now honest, and people who are, you get fill in the blanks, are changed. And all of a sudden somebody inside the church says, hey, this is out of control. This has got to stop. That would be the exact same picture was happening right here. So they decided that this has got to stop. We're going to tell them that they cannot speak anyone to anyone any longer in this name. You're going to stop using that name, Jesus. Verse number 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's it. No more usages of that name. Verse 19 is the exchange that Peter and John had. Now, I need to tell you, if you don't remember, and if you have maybe sometime not heard about this, you would want to go back and read John chapter number 19, 20, and 21. Just after Jesus' death and his resurrection, Peter and John, there's a verse in the Gospel of John that says that Peter and John and the other disciples were locked behind a door for fear of the very same group they're getting ready to talk to until the Holy Spirit showed up. This is what Peter and John tell them. Now, these are the same people that they were afraid of just days and weeks before. This is their response. Now, which is right in God's eyes? And there's this implication in the writing that says it's a statement, almost like a question with following two options. Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him, referring to God? You be the judges. Make your decision. Verse number 20, but as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Whatever you guys want to do, whether you think it's right for us to listen to you or for us to listen to God, you guys make up your decision. That was no way to win popularity common ground right there. That just wasn't going to work out. So you guys decide whatever is best, right? But for us, I can't help talking about what I have seen and what I have heard. Verse number 21. After further threats, they let them go. So there must have been some more exchanges of, well, you better and you better and you better. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. What are we going to do? Verse number 22. Luke decides to include, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. He was much younger. We could have possibly used the fact that he wasn't of age to make his own determination in his own speech. Therefore, he's been manipulated or twisted. But at 40 years old, you're well into the area of not being manipulated by others. So Luke includes it for you and I to understand as an exclamation mark. Boom, this is not changing. It actually happened. Key truth that we can derive from this passage of Scripture is courage is driven by conviction, not the crowd. Courage is driven by conviction, not the crowd. Whenever we get ready to make our commitments, try your hardest not to think about what other people may or may not do. Because some people by natural ability are generous, others are naturally not. if you're in a congregation, there will always be somebody who probably and could be more generous than you, and people who probably are less able to be generous than you. Don't worry about what happens in the crowd. Think about what God has asked you to do, make that a statement, and call it the day. That's just what God wants me to do, and just you decide whatever you're going to do, but I'm going to decide what I want to do. Let your conviction be your driver. Now, in this particular situation, if you're going to act courageous in Jesus Christ, now whether that would be in an act of giving or in the act of speaking about him or acting in his name, if you're going to be courageous, there are a few questions you're going to want to know the answer to. Number one, you think, I know that the first one you're thinking is pretty, this is pretty basic, Darren, but I think it's one that we need to ask. Number one, do I believe in Christ? See, the council, the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish lawmakers, they had a problem with this one. This was a bad deal. They didn't believe in the very Jesus that Peter and John had healed the guy in. They had healed him in this name, and they didn't believe in that name. But we are in a dilemma because the very name you used, that guy was walking around saying, that's who healed him. We got a trouble here. They couldn't deny the miracle. It's interesting that this miracle wasn't anything to do with the proof of God's existence or the resurrection of Jesus Christ or even the truth of Peter's message weeks ago. But what was still happening was the simple fact that if God had enabled someone to do something, they could not deny that God was at work. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You see, the key truth that I'd like to ask you about this morning in your notes is this, is that belief, both belief and non-belief are a combination of the same three things. See, belief and non-belief are a combination of the same three things, mind, will, and heart. Mind, will, and heart. See, whenever it comes to the presentation of our need for Jesus Christ, the first confrontation that is going to happen is in the mind. You need a Savior who died on the cross for your sins because you are not good enough to get to heaven, so therefore you need a Savior. That is a confrontation of the mind. The mind then has a decision. That is a lie, or it has some validity to this discussion. Because the next step that follows, connected directly, almost instantaneously with the mind, is the will. The will of a person who decides, the will is your surrendering mechanism. It's the one that says, I surrender or I'm not going to surrender. The one that says, I've heard that I need a Savior because of my sins, because I need a life-changing transformation. I need His salvation. I need His forgiveness. My mind is confronted with it. I believe that that is actually a possibility. The next thing happens is that my will begins to accept it. When my will accepts it, that's my surrendering part, then my heart becomes transformed. It's at that moment that I have a different heart. It's a different life. It's a different attitude. I see things differently. I act differently. I respond differently. Everything that drives me is different. But if you're on the other side of the equation and your mind says that is a bunch of lies, there's many ways to God, and Jesus isn't the only way to heaven, and He didn't die on the cross, then your will isn't going to surrender to that. And if your will chooses, I am not surrendering, I am not humbling myself before the cross, I am not in no need of no Savior, and I don't need any forgiveness, that is going to result in your heart becoming hard. And everybody falls in one of those categories. Ah, Pastor Darren, how about the one that is in a discussion form? Yes, there can be times and discussions, and I'm happy to have those, and I want you to be happy to have those, people who have maybe months, maybe years of discussions about really what is this real and is it transforming. The reality is that it comes to a point in which some people are going to be hostile to that, and they'll be hostile to your Christian faith. See, Jesus knew this, and so that's why in John chapter number 16, verse 33, he told his disciples before he left, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Which leads us to question number two. Will then I allow problems and persecutions to derail me? You see, the Jewish Sanhedrin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not want their system wrecked. They needed people to rely on them, people who needed to be with, needed their information. But yet here they are getting this new guy's way of philosophy of life and following them, and it's beginning to change. And if you follow the historical church documents of the writings, there was at one time 120 people praying in an upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then in just hours later, there were over 3,000 people had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And daily, there were people coming to this church, coming to this way. Well, would you allow problems and persecutions to derail me? You know they're coming, because the Sanhedrin couldn't allow this. See, this Jesus and these followers of Jesus were beginning to threaten their power. They wanted the thing to die. So they threatened the disciples and said, stop teaching in his name. I'm afraid that that's been going on for a long time. I believe that even Satan, his cohorts, and demonic forces and have tried constantly to keep people from talking about Christ. In some cases, they've succeeded very well. Some people never mention the name Jesus Christ in any conversation they have, except in the safety of the mortar walls of their church they attend, because there I'm supposed to be able to say his name. But let's talk about that. There are places in our country, it used to not be this way, but there are places in our country where there are considerable measures, policies being put into place. You cannot share your religious beliefs here. It's true. I find it interesting that it's normally Jesus Christ who can't be talked about. The rest of the religions can be. But in most cases, there's a discouragement of it. What do you do with that? Well, I've heard pastors take this passage of Scripture and tell them, even if it costs you your job, stand up and tell them about Jesus. It's not really what that passage of Scripture is saying. Passage of Scripture was dealing about courage when it's time to act. You may be in an environment that is telling you, maybe not even asking you, maybe telling you and urging you, putting some parameters around what you're allowed to say and what you can't say. Okay. I got a couple of things for that. Number one, don't create yourself as an obstinate person trying to present the gospel in an environment when it's been discussed otherwise, making yourself therefore looking like a person who is out of touch with other people's needs and realities. Number two, there are ways to communicate the message of Jesus Christ without using words. Your actions can do this. And this is what's interesting about actions. When actions are on the display, because the Holy Spirit is through you, people begin to ask questions. Why don't you ever say that? Why do you always respond politely? Why are you always positive? Why do you seem to be so tender with people? Why are you so forgiving? I would be so mad if somebody did that to me. And when the time is appropriate, led by the Holy Spirit, you simply engage about the man you know, Jesus Christ. Does that take courage? I'm sure it will. Appropriately applied at the right time when the Holy Spirit sets the table for the conversation to take place. I'd be careful about doing it in your flesh, about saying, I am going to win every single person in this environment if it kills me, because it... Never mind. Number three, how do I live a life of courage? How do I live a life of courage? Well, if you get back to the text, I think it's interesting that the writer Luke uses the words unschooled and some translations untrained ordinary men. I think this is great. Unschooling. Now, some people would walk out of this passage of Scripture and say, that's it. You never need education in Bible to do the work of God. It's a true statement in itself, but it's not actually the implication that you would apply here. The application was that the contrasted between educated, schooled individuals and regular fishermen, and the conversation was centered on the power of the Holy Spirit, that they had been with Jesus, not on the content of what their discussions were about, nor their background. I mean, it was, face it, the disciples, four of them, were fishermen. They didn't even probably got through the last year of school they possibly had to go and then hit the boats. That's all you guys do is know how to fish. But something's interesting about your conversation today because it's as if you have been with Jesus. In other words, the educated were being schooled by the uneducated because they had been with Jesus and the topic was Jesus, not education. So I'm all for education. I love it. I want people to get as much as they possibly can. What I also like the idea is that there isn't one class that I ever took in master's program that has ever taken the place of the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. I have the skill sets been trained to study a passage of Scripture, pull all the historical contents, find every single thing there is, every angle, and pull out the true meaning of that passage of Scripture, and do all kinds of analysis on it. And I can write up a nice little fancy piece of paper and set up here and get ready to preach it to you, but there have been times that that has happened. Using my education, I have all of this manuscript, and something happens that day, and the manuscript sets aside, and the power of the Holy Spirit begins to speak, and people hear things that I didn't think I said. That is the Holy Spirit. And from that standpoint, education isn't needed. You need to be with Jesus. But as a matter of fact, education is great. But just so you'll get the impression, just so make sure you get it really clear here, you don't have to have a four-year Bible degree to be a small group leader at this church. No. You don't even need 1 week of Bible classes to be a small group leader at this church. You just have to be with Jesus. And you have to be in a nucleus of people so that you can find the answers when you have to find those answers. One of the greatest things that can happen in a small group is when the leader says, I don't know if I know the answer to that, but I'll check it out and we'll get back together next week. Guess what? You're just going to go get with other people who have been with Jesus. You're going to be with Jesus. And when you get back, you're going to have an answer that is reflective of a person who's been with Jesus. I'm trying to excite you. Okay. The greatest thing about this passage of Scripture that I think that you walk away with is the fact that they had courage, and the fact that they had courage, they had been with Jesus Christ. And where does that leave you and I today as we conclude? Courage comes from our connection to God. Courage comes from our connection to God. It shows up in our life. Yes, it'll show up in our conversations when it's appropriate. It'll also show up in our action. It'll show up in our action. When God is leading us, I'm hoping He leads every one of you to do something in this one initiative next week, at least just something, whatever that is. And that's an action. What's interesting is the result of that. When there's a new addition and there's more people attending and we have a chance of having classes and we can grow people stronger and healthier, this would be the stories. Yes, I do know about that church on CNS Road. I met somebody there. They were so kind. They were so forgiving. They were so accepting. Let me fill it in for you. They had been with Jesus. Their courage, they weren't afraid to talk. They weren't afraid to act. They weren't afraid to minister to the hurting and to the ones who are the outcast. They weren't afraid to spend time with those who were questioning their faith, those who were questioning their life. Because why? They had courage. Courage comes from time with Jesus.